The topic of this evening is Christianity a projection? And before we... The first lecture, I started with saying that Holland lost in a time of 14 years, 14% of the population lost them in relationship to their faith in God. You remember that I said there was a poll on the question how many people believed in a personal God, and it turned out to be only 34% of the Dutch population. Now, I read something interesting in the Sunburned Soul, because there they also tried to investigate how the Australians, how is this in the Australian population, and they found out that in the early 50s, nearly all Australians said that they believed in God. In the early 50s, it was 95%. It was an assumed part of life in Australia to believe in God. But the latest estimate of how many people believed in God was in 1980, 25 years later, and that was 78%. So you lost almost one of the five Australians in not yet one generation, you could say. What would be the main reason? Now, if you would ask a non-Christian for his main argument against the Christian faith, then I think that he would say the same thing that I hear over and over again in Holland, and that is that when they become honest, they say, isn't all this teaching and faith and the Bible and God, is it not all a fruit of the self-imagination of man? And therefore, I've been concentrating on that question for many years. I gave a lecture on this question, is God a projection? I think about 6 years ago. And today I would like to repeat in the first half of my lecture what I have said in that first lecture, the main arguments. But then I want to move on to the deeper laying problem, which is the question, how do we know that we know God? How do we know that we know Him? Dr. Schaefer wrote a book about this, and he called it He is There and He is Not Silent. And at the end of this book, page 113, he is saying our real problem today when we think about the Christian faith is not a psychological problem, it is an epistemological problem. Now, you may feel puzzled by this terminology, but it's not so difficult as it looks like. It simply means that the statement God is a projection leads us back really not in digging in psychological feelings, as if they would decide about the truth of God, our feelings and our emotions and our experiences, but that it leads us back to the question of truth. How do we know the truth applied on God? How do we know that we know Him? That is epistemology, because episteme means knowledge in Greek, and logi means the thoughtful reflection on knowledge, and so epistemology means the thoughtful reflection on knowledge, and that will be the second half of my lecture. But let me first start explaining the problem, as I did in each of my lectures. First understanding the problem, then a historic background, then the arguments, and at the end I would come to a positive construction of this evening, an epistemology. But let me first explain the problem, and I want to explain it in the same way I did in the old lecture, by starting with a parable of John Wisdom. The parable of the two explorers. Once upon a time, two explorers went into the jungle. And once they were in the midst of the jungle, to their surprise, they found at a certain moment a beautiful garden with grass and all types of flowers. And then the one explorer said, "Of course, this must be the work of a gardener." But the other one was a skeptic one. And he said, "I don't think so. It's impossible. Impossible here in the midst of a jungle." Now they had a big discussion on that, and they decided just to wait and to see what happened. Because if there would be a gardener, he would come and take care of the garden. So they did take their tent and slept there and waited and waited and waited, but no one came. So the skeptic said, there you are, no gardener coming. Then the first explorer said, okay, but then we make a fence around this garden. And we post our dogs there, bloodhounds, so that they can catch him when he comes in. And so they wait another time, they do it, and they wait another time, but whatever happens, no gardener there. And then this explorer who was skeptical concluded, but there is no gardener. And then the first explorer maintained his belief in a gardener. But he said, but he is invisible. He is invisible, and he is in you can't observe him with your senses. He doesn't make any noise, and he comes secretly to take care of the garden he loves. And then the skeptic explorer comes to the point of despair and says, but what is now left of your original claim? Because what is the difference between what you call an invisible gardener and an imaginary gardener? And there you have the point. What's the difference between an invisible and an imaginary gardener? Now that is a question that comes up in our heart sometime before we know what happened. And also there where we have been raised in a Christian background, suddenly this question comes up. Isn't it maybe just imagination? To understand this question, we should go for a moment, or we should for a moment consider where it came from. Because I always liked, as I said this morning, to look back, who was the first man who verbalized it and why? Who expressed for the first time this doubt in our culture? Now, the first man who expressed this doubt was a German thinker in the last century, and his name is Feuerbach. It is German. Feuer means fire, and Bach means a brook, a creek, fire creek. And why I explain his name like that is because Marx once said, no man can truly become a modern man when he hasn't first gone through this fire creek. He meant through this deep criticism on the Christian faith, because you could call Feuerbach the father of atheism. He lived from 1804 to 1872. So he came after Hegel and Kant and was deeply influenced by them. But he drew some conclusions out of their thought world, and especially in relationship to Christianity. He did it in a book called The Essence of Christianity. And in this book he said, I want to start from man and his reason, his autonomous reason. Do you want to understand why a man believes in God? You should just investigate the unconscious motives behind this faith in God. Now what do you discover? Then you discover one overwhelming fact. The God Christians believe in just looks like the ideal image that man has of himself. Now I quote, every person has an ideal image of himself, but because he is unable to come into union with that ideal image of himself, he projects it outside himself in an eternal being which he calls God. This Feuerbach was a very intelligent thinker. He was born in a Christian family, first wanted to become a pastor, studied theology, but it was a liberal seminary, and so he discovered that what they really taught was Hegel, the philosopher, and he said, well, then I can better go to Hegel myself. So he moved from theology to philosophy and studied under Hegel, but he went also through Hegel, because he said, what Hegel is teaching, the spirit of God becomes to union with itself through the spirit of man. I would not call that the spirit of God, it's just man's own spirit that in the struggle for unity becomes one after having gone a long way of reflection. Anyhow, Feuerbach said himself, a quote, "God was my first thought, reason my second thought, and my last thought was man." And in a way, in this man Feuerbach was concentrated a development which has taken place since the Middle Ages. You could say our culture in the Middle Ages was concentrated on God, the culture of the Enlightenment, I talked about this morning, in the 18th century, centered around reason, and finally we come in the 20th century and it's all concentrated on man and in a way hedonism. So what you find in the huge development of the history of the spirit of our culture, you see this concentrated in this one man who started with God and who then went on believing in reason and finally said, the only thing I'm left with is man himself. And he wrote on his grave, "Homo homini Deus." That means in Latin, homo is man, homini for man, Deus is God. Man is the only God for man. He wrote it on his grave. Another quote, "Man is what he eats." That's where it ended. Der Mensch ist, was ist. In German it's much nicer, therefore I quote it in German. Der Mensch ist, was ist. Man is what he eats. And it's there where Feuerbach's philosophy came to an end. Some other quotes. And now going to that idea of projection. "Man strives after happiness and harmony, but he finds in himself only weakness, and so he projects an all-powerful God. Man looks to himself and he finds mortality, but because he finds a desire for immortality, he projects an immortal life in heaven. Man feels alone and small, so there arises the desire for a godly father. He feels unloving, but he searches in heaven a perfect love. Man gives a character of reality to his own deepest wishes." So what Feuerbach is saying is that everything that man fails to be himself, perfect, love, immortal, almighty, righteous and holy, he expects from his God. The absolute personality is God as a projection of man's own being. That are all quotes of Feuerbach. In fact, I always feel when I read him that he has looked very deep in the soul of Adam in his fallen state. Adam being filled with the desire to become like God. And he applied that on all religions. And here we find the first and the sharpest expression of this idea of projection. Sometimes very cynical. The most cynical remark is, "A poor man has a rich God." I feel that's very cynical against the Christian faith. Now today we know better than Feuerbach what projection is, because we have it in an illustration, or I could use it as an illustration, with slides and a slide projector. What happens when you put a slide in the slide projector? You project a picture on the wall. Once you've done this, then you can talk about the picture on the wall as if it is there, but even a child knows that it's not there, it's in the slide projector. And this explains why Feuerbach is saying all theology is nothing but anthropology, because it teaches us nothing about God, who is not there, but everything about man, slide projector, and his images, which he has in his own mind. Well, this is, and therefore I wanted to make it very clear, this is, I think, the origin of that what many unbelievers today feel deep inside of themselves. God exists only in the mind of man. Now the second man I wanted to mention this evening, because I would like to move a little bit to the psychological direction, is Sigmund Freud. And Freud thought that he could prove the philosophic ideas of Feuerbach scientifically. Freud lived around 1900, and it's in the Freudian form that you must have met the idea of projection many times. Freud introduced the idea of the subconsciousness of man. He looked to man as being an iceberg. Only a top comes out of the surface, but the huge majority of the thing is underwater. And he observed how people project images, thoughts and fears that they suppress in themselves. I give one example. Somebody hates himself. And this, you can meet these people. And then when someone really hates himself, then he generally suppresses this threatening, negative hate feelings towards himself. He suppresses it. But what happens? He starts to think that all people hate him. And so it's hard to relate to somebody like that, because you feel that he thinks that you hate him. Well, this is not a fact at all. Why do they think that? Well, because he projects his own self-hatred on all his fellow men. We have a proverb in Dutch that runs as follows: like the host is, in the same way he trusts his guests. Like the host is himself, the same way he trusts his guests. We use it when someone is over-suspicious about the honesty of his fellow men. In that case we say, but maybe you are dishonest yourself. But you won't face it, and you suppress it, and now you project your dishonesty on your fellow men. Like the host is himself, so he trusts his guests. So up until this point, we can agree with Freud. But what he did was, he extended this thought on the mechanism of projection in the human soul, he extended that to also the field of religion. He said, everywhere where man is religious, he is so because he suppresses his need for protection. He suppresses his need, his desire for an absolute authority. He suppresses even his feeling of guilt towards this absolute authority. Now, all these suppressed feelings lead to that activity in the human mind which Freud called projection. Man is born with an earthly father, but as he grows up, he discovers that his earthly father, whom he first thought to be eternal and almighty and infinite, that this man is in fact mortal and weak and finite. And once he has discovered that, he starts to project his suppressed need for an infinite father on the screen of heaven, in the existence of a personal God. I believe that this way of thinking has become so powerful today that even where we keep our doors closed, it penetrates our homes like the old-fashioned London fog. And therefore we should be warned against it, but also have some kind of a weapon to treat it. How should we answer this doubt? And that leads me to the next part of my lecture. How should we answer this doubting question, is God a projection? Now, I think in the first place by looking it straight in the eyes. If we do not do that, it may keep nagging us in the inside. You remain threatened by that thought, and you do never get rid of it. And I think this is a general attitude in which we have trained ourselves in La Brie, to really put ourselves in the shoes of someone else and to look his way of thinking straight in the eyes and to take that in full honesty. I think that Paul did this when, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, when he is saying, imagine that Christ would not have been arisen. What would be the consequences? And I think that basically the mentality which is underneath of this approach, he verbalized in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, where Paul is saying, I became a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks. I became to those who are under the law as if I was under the law, which I am not, but I became to them an equal. And I became for those who were without a law as without a law. Although I am not without the law, I am under the law of Christ. Now, in the same way, I would say we will for a moment become an atheist with the atheists in the 20th century. Where does it lead us? That is the first thing I want to weigh. Where does it lead us? Suppose for one moment that God is a projection. Where are we left with? We are left behind, if this is true, in a world which is a world of, let's say, matter and man, and laws that control this reality in the way of cause and effect, and without any revelation. If you want to know how a world without any revelation looks like, you should look in the museum to the paintings of Francis Bacon. Man caught in a closed system of cause and effect. And Dr. Rockmaker took this painting, one of the paintings of Francis Bacon, on the first page of his book. Francis Bacon always painted man caught in a box of glass. And here, his hair is rising up and he's just only crying. And no one hears it. So this kind of a reality Francis Bacon painted. The same kind of thing is verbalized in a very beautiful way by the well-known novelist C.S. Lewis in one of his children's books, The Silver Chair. In The Silver Chair, Jill and Scrub receive a very difficult command from Aslan the lion. They must move into a cave, and as they descend in this cave in the midst of the woods, they will discover that there is a second world beyond the real one. But that is an enchanted world. There is no life there, and everything is petrified. It's under the spell of the witch. Now their task and duty is to descend into this world and to search the silver chair, and as soon as the prince will take a seat in that silver chair, the enchanted world will awake and become alive. That's the story. But, and this is my point, as they move on in this world and meet the witch, they start to be enchanted themselves. And then the nagging doubt starts to arise. Isn't this the real world? And wasn't Narnia a dream? And then the witch throws all kinds of witchcraft and sulfur in the fire, and it comes to them, and more they start to be enchanted. And when the witch at the end asks them, please describe me the sun and Aslan and the trees and the flowers where you talk about, they try, but as they try, they fail. They cannot verbalize the proofs for Aslan and for Narnia. They start to say, yeah, the sun, it's just like a lamp hanging from the ceiling, but as soon as they say it, they feel it sounds very improbable. And more they start to believe that everything, the sun and Aslan and the trees, were self-imagination. But then Puddlegum, the dwarf, hurts his feet in the fire and awakens. And then listen what he is saying. Page 156. One word, madam, he's speaking to the witch. One word, madam, he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. One word. All you have been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said, that there is but there is one thing more to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamt or made up all those things, trees and grass and the sun and moon and the stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have, then all I can say is that in that case the made up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing, when you come to think of it. We are just babies making up a game, if you are right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. And that's why I am going to stand by the play world. I am on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I am going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia at all. So thanking you kindly for your supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we are leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland. Not that our lives will be very long, if you are right, I should think, but that is small loss if the world is as dull a place as you say. Now, I don't think this is a piece of literature, and it is for children. I do not think that Lewis ever meant this as an argument to help people to believe in God. But he used it to shock all those who do not believe in God, who say, we do not believe in God. It's all a projection. But who continue to live as if nothing had happened. And those he wants to shake up. He wants to say with this story the same thing what modern paintings in the museum are communicating to us. And that is, he wants to show that there is no alternative. That's the whole thing. Without God, we are left behind with a world that's a closed system of cause and effect, just matter, protons and neutrons circling around one another without any meaning. And that is what Puddlegum is saying, this black pit of yours. Okay, but now we move on to the real arguments. What to say about the theory as such, that God is a projection of the human mind, judging it on the level of its own content. Is it true? Now we will take three steps. First, a psychological argument, secondly a philosophical argument, and thirdly an argument I give you from biblical viewpoint. Now let me first say that there is an element of truth in this Freudian theory. His example of the projection of self-hatred on my fellow man, whom I accuse to hate me because I hate myself, is a very convincing argument. It's important to study this mechanism of projection, because if God is really there, why should we not pollute our relationship with him in the same way we pollute our relationship to our fellow man? So I think the mechanism of projection is a powerful pollution of all real relationships, also the relationship with God. So you can give many examples, and if you want to have some, I can give them later on, of the way we pollute the relationship with God through projection. But now the real question is faith in God itself a projection? Now what is my main argument against this? My main argument against this approach is that it cuts to two sides, and not only to one. The whole argument of Freud depends completely of this statement that man has a hidden or suppressed need to affirm the existence of God. That is his basic assumption. Man has a suppressed need to affirm the existence of God. And now my point, my observation is different, because I meet more and more people who have a suppressed need not to affirm the existence of God, but to deny the existence of God. And I dare to defend the statement that in our society today there are more people with a need to deny God than to affirm him. And this makes the whole argument of Freud and Marx like a boomerang. you throw it to the head of someone else, but you get it back on your own head. Because why did Freud and Feuerbach, why didn't they come to the same observation? An observation that I make with many scholars with me. Could it be because they suppressed that opposite need within themselves? And could it be that they could only see the facts that they wanted to see within the framework of their basic suppressed need? Now you should listen careful. I do not say that they did. I only ask this as a question. Because I do not understand why they do not balance the position. But once you balance the position, the argument has failed. That's the whole thing. Now, I do not think that we should argue on this level. They do, but we shouldn't take it over. Because I do not think that we as Christians should at any time argue on the basis of having a need or not having a need. Therefore, I started with saying the real point is not on a psychological level. It's on another level. We shouldn't argue on the basis of I have a need for God and therefore I believe in God and I believe that therefore He is truly there. Or the opposite, I do not have a need for God and therefore I do not. I mean, if you start reasoning like that, that is a completely wrong way of thinking. And therefore I only ask questions because I do not want to use this way of arguing against Marx. I think it's a wrong approach in general to our fellow man when we do not listen to what he is saying, but when we listen to why he is saying something. And that at the moment that we have understood why he is saying something, we think we can decide upon the what. That is absolutely a wrong way of reasoning. It is impossible to argue from a suppressed need or an unconscious need to the conclusion that the object you are longing for cannot exist. Imagine what would happen if I had become homesick this week. Imagine I'm now 2 weeks away from my wife and my children and I had become homesick this week. But because it looks so silly to be depressed after having been away from my wife and my children only for such a short time, 1 week, 2 weeks, because it looks very silly and childish, I suppress that homesickness. But the symptoms of my illness increase. So I decide to go to an Australian psychiatrist, a Freudian psychiatrist. Now, of course, he can help me to discover my suppressed longing for my wife and children. Suppressed longing for my wife and my children. But would it not be amazing if he would tell me at the same time, you must stop to project, because there is no one there in Holland. Now, this is exactly what Feuerbach did. Because he said, man gives a character of reality to his deepest wishes. And then comes the point. It is an illusion to think that the object of his speculation is really there. So he is saying the same thing. What the psychiatrist, the Australian Freudian psychiatrist would say. Now I hope that I made this sufficiently clear that this way of reasoning absolutely leads to absurdity. You cannot conclude from any need in whatever form it exists to the denial or the affirmation of God's existence. Eduard von Hartmann, a philosopher in Germany, which is not a Christian, summarized it beautifully when he said, Feuerbach's only original thought was that the gods are projected wishes of man. Now he said, it's absolutely true that something doesn't need to be there because you wish it. It's true that something doesn't need to be there because you wish it. But the opposite is not true either, and that is that something cannot be there because you wish it. You see, and there, with this statement, you have balanced the argument and thereby undermined it completely. Second argument, it's the philosophical side of the thing, and that is, there is always a hidden philosophy behind this psychological criticism on the Christian faith. There is always a hidden philosophy behind it. And that hidden philosophy consists of unproven prejudices. Unproven prejudices, namely, that the whole of reality consists of man and the world, man and matter. So that the totality of the of reality is divided into two aspects: the objective outer world, which is a closed system of cause and effect, and a subjective inner world of man. And that's the world of meaning. Now, Dr. Schaefer wrote about this in The God Who Is There. He called the one the upper and the other the lower story. And he said, and I think that that is very true, that these are the basic prejudices of man coming from the Enlightenment. When in the time of the Enlightenment, suddenly, after the time of deism, they just moved God out of their view on reality. And they were left only with these two polar reality, in which you find a world operating according to the laws of cause and effect, and man giving meaning to that, projecting from his inner world meaning to that outer world. Now, this is the way modern man thinks, and I think that we should therefore have the argument against this whole idea of projection very clear on the basis of these prejudices, and make clear that they start from an unproven presupposition, and we could move into that in the discussion wider. That's the second point, and that's the philosophical argument. And now I come to the third and the last objection, and that is, what do we discover in the Bible? When we study now the Bible as the Word of God, what do we read in the Bible on this whole idea of projection? Now, two basic statements. The first thing is, it is amazing to discover that the Christian faith is never based on emotional feelings or suppressed desires, but quite contrary. It is based on historic facts in which God reveals himself to us. And I can now move here easily, because this morning I've explained that much wider. That's the first thing. The Christian faith is never based on emotional feeling or suppressed desires, but based on the proclamation of historic facts in which God reveals himself. Now, the second thing is, the Bible itself hates nothing so much as projection. And both statements, I give a wider explanation. At first, the last one. If you take your Bible, you will read, you will discover that the second commandment is completely, in fact, dealing with this problem. The second commandment makes very clear that God hates projection. Why? Well, because we read there, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And so it's very clear. Moses said, "Take heed of yourself. You saw no form on that day that the Lord revealed himself to you. And therefore make no graven image." The faith of Israel should be based not on what they felt in themselves to be true about God, but what the Lord revealed about himself to Israel. And therefore they are forbidden to do what in the theory of projection is presupposed, and that is to take anything out of the creation and make it to their God. Now, you could say, is that applicable? Must it be applied, or can it be applied also on mental images and suppressed needs? Well, I think this is very clearly applied also on mental images in Psalm 50. It takes too much time to read the whole psalm, but in Psalm 50, God appears as the judge of Israel. And he calls them together, and he's saying, "You've made one tremendous mistake, and that is, you have made a mental image of me. And that comes forth out of your own needs." Because he is saying, you've made me a kind of a merchant. A kind of a merchant, because you think, when we give the Lord sacrifices, then of course he should give us blessings. And this kind of a concept slowly had penetrated the whole cult of Israel with all these sacrifices. The whole idea, God is a kind of a merchant, we sacrifice him our sacrifices, and then he will give us blessing. And then the Lord is saying at the end of this psalm, in verse 21, and there you have the word self-imagination, you imagined yourself, that's what I literally stand, you imagined yourself that I was like yourselves, but now I rebuke you, and I lay the charge before you. So in these places you see very clearly that the Bible itself forbids any form of projection. Now, in the second place, I said the biblical faith is not based on what people felt in themselves, but of that what was proclaimed to them historically and empirically. And I would like to read some passages, because in all the letters of the apostles, they take time to make this very clear. I could quote in the first place 1 John 1, the first letter of John. In the first letter of John, he is saying very clearly, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And then again he is saying, and we saw it and we testified to it. And later on he is saying it again, what we have seen and heard, that we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But he is making it three times clear, what we have seen, what we have felt, what we have observed, what we have heard, that we proclaim to you. And Peter is saying the same thing. 2 Peter 1:16, that Peter is saying, for we didn't follow cleverly devised myth when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses instead of all kind of cleverly devised myth. You see, they all are saying one thing, and that our faith is not based on what we feel, but on what the apostles have seen, felt, witnessed of the glory of Christ. We can read it in Luke 24. There where, I think that in Luke 24, it's made very clear that the foundation of the Christian faith was not in, let's say, the self-imagination of the apostles or the women who went to the grave, but that they were convinced by the fact of the risen Lord in their midst. It's very nice to read there that in Luke 24, verse 11, that when the women who saw the open grave and then had the message from the angel, go and tell that he is not here, the Lord is risen, that the women who went with that message to the apostles, that they were met by the answer, and they did not believe them because these words seemed to them an idle tale. Now that is a very nice word for what you could say hallucination. They thought that's purely projection. I mean, they walked through the grave early in the morning and they did not want to see anything else than the Lord alive, and then suddenly something strange happened and there they started to hallucinate. That's what the apostle thought. In the same way as a modern man is thinking about the Christian faith. And then what changed their mind? What changed their mind? Now the only thing that convinced them, and we read that again and again in Luke 24, is the fact of his appearance. All of the disciples, the two that went to Emmaus and who received that stranger besides them, and later on Peter and a group of disciples together, the only thing by which they were convinced was the fact of Jesus himself being in their midst. And they thought it's a ghost. But then he said, you can give me something to eat. And he ate fish before. I think that's the basis for the whole proclamation of the Christian faith. So much that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, what we have seen, that we proclaim to you. He has even appeared to 500 men at the same time, of whom many are still alive. As if he wants to say, you can still ask them for verification. Now that are the two main points of the biblical argument against projection. Then finally, we come to the whole promise I said in the beginning, the need for a sound epistemology. Coming now to a more positive answer on the question, how do I know the Bible is true and that God is really there? Now, I don't want to talk about that question academically. I take it as if you ask this to me very personally at the end of the lecture. How do I know that the Bible is true and that God is there? Now, the first thing I would like to answer, I would like to ask as a counter question, is when you ask about the truth of the Bible, I would first ask, did you ever read him? It may sound strange, but a lot of people want to have first kind of an absolute proof that the Bible is true, and then they are willing to read it. That's very strange. Because in my view, the Bible is a love letter of God to us. Imagine someone would say, and you can first, I get a letter from my wife in which she communicates to me, and someone would say, beforehand, I want first to have a proof that this is true communication of love from my wife to me. And then I will open the letter. But say, that's a strange thing to put this order. I say, open up the letter and then you will read it. So the real communication starts where we read the word of God ourselves, or we listen to it. I talked about that also last week in a discussion on the university in Sydney. I do not think that we as men, with our autonomous reason, first set up a standard of who God is and who he should be, and then afterwards we start to measure that what we hear from the Bible on that standard. I do not think that that is the way. As we communicate with God, we will be convinced. It's the same way as how we build up and received our wives. We didn't first build up, let's say, 10 characteristics. My wife should fulfill these 10 characteristics, and then I will marry her and choose her. So I start to look around and I say, well, if she fulfills all 10 of them, I will choose her. That's not the way it works. It is so that you meet somebody and you start to communicate. And as you communicate with somebody, we fall in love. Now the same thing is true for our relationship to God. Therefore, point one, as we read the Bible, God speaks to us. Or as we listen to the Bible, God speaks to us. And so the Bible carries its evidence in itself. Is that a matter of experience, someone asked me, a feeling? No, it's a matter of also reasonable communication. And that's what we emphasize again and again in the Bible. When Paul went to Berea in Acts 17 verse 10, we read that he preached the gospel by actually reading the scriptures with them. But then a remarkable thing is added, and that is, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now that's the first cornerstone to come to the knowledge of God. You could say, as we communicate with God through the scriptures, yeah, we can weigh the consistency of biblical teaching. It is solid enough to be examined. The biblical teaching, the word of God, his communication to us, isn't irrational. But it's a system of teaching that has a remarkable unity and a coherence, which is the more remarkable because it's a book written over a period of at least 1400 years. And as we do this, reasonably, but of course also emotionally, and above all, honestly, the Lord will speak to us. That is the first point. Now the second point of each sound epistemology has been exposed by Jerome. He did it on the first day on this conference. We do not only listen to the Bible and examine its integrity in itself, its consistency, but we apply also the truth of the Bible on the reality which is there. Is it true to that what is really there? The universe and our own ambiguous human situation and the history of man, questions of morality and of suffering. Is that what the Bible communicates to us really true to that what is really there? That is the second point that we should never forget. In Romans 1-3, Paul teaches us how to do this. And I think because Jerome has given a whole lecture on this point, I do not want to go on in this now in detail. But summarizing that, we may look for the evidence of the truth of the scriptures in the world outside of us and inside of us. And thirdly, now and finally, I come to the question, having done both of these things, how do I know God? Someone asked me that, and I thought a long time about it. How do I come to the assurance that it's really God who is speaking to me? The consistency of the biblical teaching is important. Acts 17, verse 18. Secondly, the evidence in reality should be very clear to me. Romans 1-3. But now, what is my final assurance that I really know God? I would like to know your answer, if you have another one. But let me give you my answer. I know that I know God not because I have built up with my human reason a certain standard of what God should be and all the characteristics of it, and now I read the Bible and yes, it fits. In this way we do not know God. I would say it's the opposite around. Once I read the scriptures or listen to the word of God, I hear the communication of the living God to me, who knows me by name and who knows who I am. To put it in Paul's words, it is the fact that I am known that gives me the assurance that it's God speaking to me. I would like to read that from 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1-3. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is reacting on the statement that many Christians make in Corinth, which is, we know God, we have knowledge. That's the statement he criticizes. 1 Corinthians 8. It's relating the question of food offered to idols. And he said, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and you see the quotes in the text, that means that was a kind of a word that they used, we have knowledge. And then Paul is saying, but knowledge puffs up, love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But if one loves God, one is known by him. Now, to put it in my words, Paul is saying, when we say we know God, we haven't yet known as we should know, because each true knowledge of God is a love reaction on the fact that we are known by him. Now that you know God, Paul is saying that in another place in Galatians 4 verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather, he is saying, to be known by God, how can you turn back to the idols? Here again we see that Paul corrects himself and says, true knowledge of God is not proud knowledge that we have built up on whatever basis, but it's rather the opposite. It is God knowing us. And therefore we are reacting in love, and also in love thoughts, on his communication to us. And this is where God's revelation is self-evident. He who has come to know God in Christ and Christ crucified, he acknowledges, comes to the knowledge of himself in the faith of Jesus Christ. He knows that he knows God because he feels fully understood, because he feels fully unmasked, judged on the basis of the cross of Christ, and forgiven by the God of the universe. And I think here alone is the final answer of all epistemology. It's the assurance of God's loving knowledge in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Concluding, we can say, only a sound biblical epistemology can help us today to face the threatening questions of Freud and Feuerbach. And it consists, repeating myself, of three layers. Point one, Acts 17, the consistency of the scriptures as the living word of God. As a wonder, how is it possible that throughout 14 centuries, one message of a personal God acting through Israel and Jesus Christ, that this came through as one flow of biblical teaching. That's the first thing. And then secondly, Romans 1-3, we can weigh the evidence and we can see how the scriptures, how they fit to the reality that is there. And then thirdly, most personal, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3 and 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 4 verse 7, the assurance that I am known by God through Jesus Christ leads me to the final certainty. The calling of my name, you could call it like that. The calling of my name as we read the scriptures. For instance, as we see it in the history of the encounter between Mary and the risen Lord. And I think it would be good to end there this evening. Because we started there too. We started with a garden in the jungle, and with people wondering whether there was a God. Yes, indeed, if there would only be a garden in the midst of the jungle, we could imagine that these questions arise. But this is not where we stand. We stand in another garden, also in the midst of the jungle of human history, the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, a garden in which there is an open grave, and where we are met by the risen Lord. Not the grass and the flowers can bring us to final assurance that God is there, but only the open grave and the risen Lord. And that open grave can never be taken away out of our human history. And as we wonder, reading the scriptures, what this all may mean, the risen Lord stands right behind us. And he calls us by our name. And that is, I think, the only final power of God by which he breaks the enchantment, the spell, as C.S. Lewis called the idea of projection. Well, that was what I wanted to say on the question, is God a projection? But as we have a discussion, a wider discussion later on, I don't know how long we should go on. We can start a discussion right now, till 9 o'clock. Good. Okay. Is there anyone who wants to start?
You've made constant referral to, and all speakers have, the reality that, quote, really is there. You've taken that as much an a priori assumption, it seems, as the statement that there is objective truth and that God is really there. What criteria or limits do you establish to try and decide what is real of reality and what isn't? you just assert that there is some kind of objective world. Well, can you draw up, if you're so confident, can you draw up criteria whereas we can establish whether I am hallucinating sometimes? Or, for example, in Sartre's existentialism and humanism, he gives the example of it's a little square drawn on the page, just drawing on a white page, and he draws it's a white Maltese cross drawn, and in between the leaves of the cross is in white. Now that's called synoptical illusion. When you look at it, you can look at it in one frame of mind and see a Maltese cross, or you can look at it and see the black flower, the four petals. Now, whereas I don't think that would necessarily stem from the subconscious, surely that shows a relationship between the subjective human mind, subconscious, whatever, subjective self, in projecting, in the wide sense of the word, between this objective real world. So we are by the part making intelligible. I'm really asking that initial question. That was just an example. What criteria would you use? Do we use to decide what is truly objective?
Now, I would like to first make a distinction between, that in my own terminology, between reality and truth. I think if you would like to know when you would define when is something real, then not now going into a profound scientific statement, but I would say that the reality of something you can discover by the senses, by watching, by seeing, by hearing, by observing, and all the laws that are involved in that. And in that sense, you can observe whether something is really there. When you talk about the truth of something, that is another point. Not that I separate them two, but I think that truth is a wider reality, is, let me say, the reality in its meaning. And therefore, when you would ask criteria, how can you know how can you know the truth? I think I was always helped by the answer that Dr. Schaefer gave one time on that question, and he said, I feel that there should be three criteria on the level of discovering the truth. One is, it should be consistent. I mean, if it's in an inner contradiction, it's very hard to believe whether something is true. And secondly, whether it fits to the reality, whether it discloses, unveils the meaning of reality which is there. And thirdly, whether you can live it, whether you can live on the basis of it. And I always felt satisfied by these answers, because you can apply them practically. How do I understand, or how can I find the truth? Well, I watch the consistency, I weigh the evidence, so I search carefully how it unveils reality. And thirdly, can I live on the basis of that? But moving back to your first question, if I understood it well, I would say reality, when you say something is really there, when I talk about this glass being really there, I mean that it is possible to verify it, so that the evidence can be clearly shown to anyone, to his eyes, to your senses, and to verification by these means. And but I don't know whether that is a sufficient answer for you.
I would say probably have to do the same thing, like I say.
Isn't your definition of reality really a presupposition? By that I mean that the senses and perception, as you get it, an interpretation within the mind of what the senses see, can't be properly correlated And so that we have to presuppose that what we see is correctly interpreted by our brain, so that we start off with a presupposition, which is actually part of the Christian framework of worldview, that there is something there and that God has created it. If you take the Indian or the Hindu, the Eastern view, they start off with the idea or the presupposition that the world isn't real.
Mm.
And you have a whole different worldview based on that.
Mm. I think that this is related. You feel that that's good? You see, I think that is true. You can say that the reality of the things that we watch and observe, we believe them to be truly there. As a presupposition, I'm still wondering, is that now a presupposition? Because I think that we can, the reality of something, I take this cup, I said, you can, the way by which you can find out the reality of it is by empirical means, measuring it, the senses, watching it, analyzing it, and secondly, by rational means, and that is giving a definition of it. And both of these ways, empirical and rational, by defining it, water, you can say, I know the reality of water once I've analyzed it, by the means of by empirical means and rationalizing it, putting it in a definition. But the way of knowing that something really is there is not subjective, because it is the method by which I follow is one which is true for everybody. So anyone can follow me and walk, take the same way and come by the same way to the same assurance that something is really there. Now, I know that there has been a big discussion in philosophy, starting with Kant, that even where we can use the means of the empirical, rational means, we will never know the thing in itself, what he called as Ding an sich. Whether the thing in itself exists or not is for Kant something which you can never prove by means of reason and the senses. And now, you see, I think that you could indeed say that this conclusion of Kant is based on, where I talked about in this lecture, on this prejudice that the whole of reality consists of me, subjectivity of man, and objective outer world. And if you start to do scientific work on the basis of that presupposition, it's indeed convincing. Kant can convince you that you've never a proof, even not by rational and empirical means, to be absolutely sure that the thing as such is truly there. It's a very subtle way of reasoning, but when you follow his reasoning, he convinces you that you cannot really say that something is really there. But then I would indeed say that he has started with a certain starting point, which is very limited. And I do think that indeed you can only have a healthy epistemological basis by starting not from the presupposition that only man and the objective outer world is there, but by making it a triangle and saying there is a God who created man and an outer world, and therefore they are interrelated to one another, so that when our senses and our rational categories when they fit exactly on the things that are there, this is because God has made this connection, and there can be a true knowledge of the reality which he has created. But I acknowledge that is as much as in Kant's case, it's also for the Christians a presupposition from which we start. And this is as far as I would answer it now. But we can come back on this point in discussion wider. Someone else.
In your concept of a sound epistemology, it seems to me that points 1 and 3 are simply examples of existential experience. So I'd go on firstly to ask, is that the case?
Yeah.
And secondly, then how do I judge between this, which I would term witness, and the witness of one who reports such an existential experience after reading the Bhagavad Gita or some other such scripture?
But that was very quick. That last sentence another time. Can you read that another time?
One more time, right.
Yeah, because it's...
The second one is... I'll go through again. The first one is those two concepts, points 1 and 3, not an existential experience. Right. If that's an existential experience, or which I would term witness,
yes.
How do I then judge between conflicting witness? For example, a person who reads something like the Bhagavad Gita and says, well, I have had an existential experience that for them confirms that it is the living word of God, or confirms that they know God and God knows them through that scripture.
Yeah, that's good. You see, I expected this reaction because it came up also the last time I gave it this lecture in Sydney, and we talked a long time about it. I do not have the, even after thinking about it another time, I do not think at all that I talked about a subjective experience. Because I made it very clear that it is not a feeling or an emotion, but it is true communication of someone to me, which I can weigh the consistency, look to the evidence, and then indeed, and there is the true point, but where I would like to fight back, and that is that indeed there is in this communication something that transcends reason. And I've met many times the mentality that something that transcends reason should automatically be irrational, and therefore an irrational experience. Now that's what I fight, because I do not think that something that transcends reason should be irrational. And I wonder when someone is thinking something that transcends reason is irrational, if someone thinks that, whether this is not a sign that he is rationalist. Because think of the Bible. The Bible teaches clearly the peace of God and the knowledge of God that transcends all understanding. And when someone is fearful for that, I think maybe in his case reason has the function of remaining in control of things, where, and that is specific for our relationship to God, this is impossible in our relationship to God. I explained it a little bit wider. I would like to distinguish between three levels of knowledge. We have a relationship of knowledge. We know things. We have a relationship to, let's say, the objective reality that is there, water, for instance. We have a knowledge of our fellow man. And we have our knowledge of God. Now, I believe that in the relationship, that in all these levels of knowledge, we could speak of a different kind of knowledge. And if you speak about the knowledge of water, you can say it consists of definition and analysis and empirical study and so on, and you have control over it. You can put it in definitions. This is already harder for our knowledge with our fellow man. because we cannot know someone else if he doesn't open up to me. I can know a bit because he is also, let's say, part of our reality that I can study, but in order to truly know him, he must open up to me. And then we can equally know one another, and I must open up to him. And that's an other type of knowledge. There are. It includes the type of knowledge which I have of water. But it is a knowledge that is higher, you could say. Now, I would like to extend that in the direction of God and say the specific characteristic of the knowledge that we have of God is that this knowledge is a knowledge in which we feel ourselves known by him. And that is and that's what I called the self-evidence of God's revelation, that once we know through the scriptures, listening to this God, that he knows us, we come to this discovery. At that moment, I feel we come to the awareness that it's truly God that we know. Now, you say that's a subjective experience. Can you tell me more about it? I talk more about it because I said it's in the mirror of Jesus Christ. God speaks to us through Christ. It is in Christ that we are known by him. And I can give several characteristics. I said already, through Christ we know ourselves as fallen man, as judged, as forgiven. Through Christ we know ourselves, we understand ourselves, and through the full communication of the Bible, in and through Christ, we know ourselves in our ambiguity, in our morality. We can understand ourselves in the mirror of the person of Christ. And that is not a subjective experience, but something which again can be tested on the point of its consistency, on its whether it is true to what is really there, my personality, whether God really knows me as I am, and it has at the same time always this, what I would like to call, aspect which transcends human reason, but which is not irrational. And so I would take up the glove in fighting someone else who would say it is merely a subjective experience. But is that are you now persuaded or not? Not yet. No. Then we would. But you would like to react, or shall we leave it for a moment and you come back on it later on? Yeah. Good. Then someone else who wants to talk, or shall we? Yeah, I think we should stop. It's 9:00. Then we can have here a discussion which certainly will continue on these kind of points, and there are these workshops.
Criterion isn't necessarily applicable, surely.
Yeah, now you mix up something, because what do you mean with that scripture would fit? I believe what we say again and again is that what God communicates is to us through the scripture fits to reality. And forgive us the sometimes undefined terminology with reality. We believe we mean by reality man, the universe which is there, human history, and so on, as we pointed out. But these three things, are they not? I feel they are always very valid. If you can attack them, do it. I feel they are always very valid to say someone who speaks the truth must speak consistently, because if his second sentence contradicts the first, I immediately have a tendency not to believe the guy. Maybe you have, but this is what I feel to be a very strong thing. So I weigh the consistency of biblical teaching. Secondly, I watch and weigh the evidence. Is that what is communicated to me? Is it true to what is there? Does it really reveal who I am, what the world is, and its secret? and especially what that to which human history, what the meaning is of human history. Now, that is a weighing of the evidences. And then thirdly, I must be able to live on the basis of it, because it's not, we are not talking about a scientist theory. Even that must, you can say this, but you talk about that what is in a profound way the unveiling of the reality in which we live. And so therefore, if I can't live on the basis of that, then you come back to you fall back in a fundamental inconsistency, and therefore it's for me unreasonable to believe
that you may suffer from presupposition of non or irrationality.
Forgive me.
That would be livable, it might be awfully difficult, if anyone could. But you could do that if you assume that everything was non rational or irrational.
Yeah. You see, but then.
Then consistency wouldn't matter.
Yeah, but is it really thinkable that we live in a universe in which it is not possible to live? You understand? Is that a thinkable position? I mean, it's an internal contradiction.
But it's clear that you can't live in this universe. You die.
Mm-hmm.
So you're the communication is rational.
It's not the
You follow rules and rules.
Yeah, but it's also demonstrated in people that they operate by non-rational determinants.
No. Not by people, but that reality as such is not is threatened and operates and violates us. When you say. When you attack the third principle I mentioned by saying that we live in a universe in which you cannot live, then you suddenly move on to another category, and that is not a universe in which we cannot live, because we can. You sit here and you live, you act, you talk, so you're alive. That's based on a decision which you make. So don't say that this is impossible, you do it. But then you say, I am dying together with all fellow men. But that's something you didn't choose. I mean, that happens to you. That's another story. And can you have an answer on that? That it happens to you? Then I would say, yeah, that's a profound thing on which we should listen. What is? How can I find the meaning of death? Is there a meaning to death? And so on. Then you are fully. You are fully working on the level on which we want to work, and that is watching how the biblical revelation gives evidence and unveils the reality which is there, which is death. We never have denied that.
Not making a qualitative difference when you say, can we live on the faith?
Yeah.
We're saying we live in the world. Let's. We're forced to exist here.
Yeah.
So you're making a qualitative difference between, can you live on this basis?
Mm.
So if you're speaking about a quality of life,
mm.
Can we exist on this basis? We have no choice. So the answer must be yes. You're forced to. But you're saying, can we live on it? Saying that there is something more to live it, to existing. There's a difference between life and existence.
But I mean, can you live on the basis of that? That is, can you make meaningful decisions on the basis of this, so that your life can develop?
But you're
putting in your own hands.
But your definition of meaningful would be one that is rational.
Okay, that's all in discussion.
Well, how do you define what value is? How do you define what beauty is? Unless you want to do away with that sense as well. And then finally, you're left with the reduction view that nothing is real. Or that, in fact, that nothing is beautiful, and that everything is either functional or material, or is that?
But then you could start with the idea that men is at do it.
Might have to redefine the term.
If you can debate at all, then you're in a rational world.
But then it could be.
But if I can understand what you're saying, I'm obviously in a rational world.
Yes, but we have no way of correlating exactly whether you are understanding what I'm saying. We have no criteria. We're making an assumption.
You understand each other?
No, we're not. We can't correlate that because you're not
responded to what I said, so you have understood me.
Well, we can't. I can't be sure. I've responded to what you to something which I've received.
But
I think that you know, it's pretty certain.
You can't live that way, can you? You know, say, Mum, would you bring me the milk?
But I am, I'm doing that.
You see, and you say you're going to get some, you go and get some milk. I mean, she's responded because you've said a rational thing, and she's responded in a rational way.
But that's not a mechanical thing. He's talking about values. That's a mechanical thing. Go and get the milk.
So the only way to live with it. The consequence of that is to sit and do nothing and say nothing.
But that's if you're working.
I might choose to assert myself in it. Doing certain silly things will what appears to be sitting there running around
totally
breaking milk bottles.
We're escaping now. I'm not sure it's coming.
Now, but I would like to come back to these three basic principles, if you can accept them. And I, for myself, when I was in the Swiss Lavry, I heard Schaefer explaining them, talking on the basis of them, and they made sense to me. Because I think you can say, of course, what you do is you are both, I think, investigating and pushing things to their extremes. Now, that is, I think, one aspect of these three criteria, and that is that you want to fight for a world view which is really consistent, and on the basis of which you can live. Now, when you choose this whole approach of the absurdity of life, and you move far into that direction, then I wonder whether you do not cut the tree on which you sit yourself, because that is something which I feel that those who hold the irrational position, which is always the problem of their position. If you push it very far, you end in silence, because nothing has any meaning anymore, and therefore you stop. You stop communicating, and at the end you should stop living.
Listen, you could say that there's a basic irony.
A basic what?
Irony.
In
the fact that you could have in your brain a system of thought that told you that to come to that conclusion would be to stop living, and that you continue living.
Yeah.
And that could be part of reality.
Just shows how absolutely absurd everyone else.
Could I re-ask the question I asked you earlier about? I'm sorry.
No.
To establishing, well, let's investigate what you say is real and this real world. What criteria do we use to define the limits of this? So when can you say that I'm believing something which isn't real, which isn't really there? Like I'm seeing a model of the delightful cow sitting in the middle of the stage. Criteria do we use? Empirical evidence? By repeatability in the same fixed condition?
Now, I think that to know whether something is really there, I mean, that is always, for my feeling, what I said, based on observation. I'm sorry, there is no other way. Whether you say, I want to know the meaning of something, so I'm confused about the meaning of that microphone, then you can never stop by observation, because you can 1,000 times take a photograph of it and feel it and smell it and measure it, but it doesn't convince you about the meaning of something. What does convince you about the meaning of something? I think the meaning of something you can only discover when you leave a thing in its structural framework, as I said. And as soon as I see it in its proper framework, which is in fact defining, which you do with your rationality, the definition is putting something in a wider framework. I mean, a man is when you give a definition, you can define a man, and then you put him in a category, you put him in a framework, and then you have seen him in a kind of a structure, and that reveals part of his meaning. You see that. Therefore, the reality of something, I cannot see any other way to say that something is really there. You can do that by observation, but the meaning of something, that is watching something and studying it in its structural framework, and it's not true that I give the meaning to something.
What about my example then of the optical illusion, you know, the Maltese cross and the peasant?
Yeah.
Apparently, because you know it is impossible. Well, I'm yet to meet any man who can look at it, an optical illusion like that and see it in both ways at once. You know, you have sometimes, you know, blink your eyes.
Yes. Yeah. But
quick in and out. Surely that's what we're doing then, is we're changing frames of reference. So when you speak about a proper frame of reference, who defines this proper frame of reference? Surely, you know, it's relative.
No, I think both of them, both the empirical observation of something is something which we have collected, so that I can, if you would have a doubt whether that thing would be there, we could ask to all of us here whether they make the same observation.
That could be that could be just subjectivity multiplied, added to
life. That's true. You're right.
You could take it photographically, and you could change the photographic processes and what the photograph picked up, and you could see it, you could observe it. Now your eye might be tricked. Okay, but you could scientifically check it out.
Now demonstrate that both petals and cross are present in that on that piece of paper.
The point is that what you're trying to say is you're trying to find meaning to something that may not exist in an object, right? And that's an absurd question, because we cannot possibly think about that. The thing is that if you look at that card and you see the Maltese cross and you see the petal, there's two things. There could be, even in an object, an infinite number of different reasons why it exists. The point is that the ones that we find, we can test with the reality of the gospel.